Well, please turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel. This morning we shall be reading all of Daniel 10 up to the start of verse 2 in chapter 11. If you're using one of the church Bibles, it's page 748. Well, let us pay attention then and listen carefully to the word of our God, Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz round his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. And we'll leave it on that cliffhanger for next time. Last week I argued that the 70 weeks that we read about at the end of Daniel chapter 9 take us all the way up until the end of history, up to the consummation. This week I want us to look at what we should expect as we live in the days before the end of history, as we live in what verse 14 calls the latter days. What does Daniel chapter 10, which is really an extended introduction to one whole visionary unit that goes from chapter 10 right up until the end of chapter 12, the end of the book of Daniel, what does this chapter say that you should expect during the latter days? What should you expect living in the days before the end? And it seems to me that in terms of Daniel chapter 10, you should expect to see and to experience at least three things. Number one, you should expect to mourn. You should expect to mourn for the people of God. Number two, you should expect to see and to experience the all-sufficient strength and power of God. And then number three, you should expect to be engaged and involved in spiritual warfare. Those are the three things that you should expect on the basis of Daniel chapter 10, living in the latter days. Number one then, you should expect in the time before the end to mourn for the people of God. Now as this chapter begins, we're told that a word is revealed to Daniel in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus was the king who allowed some of the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild Jerusalem, the temple and the walls and so on. Now Daniel had clearly decided not to return with those exiles. Daniel is still in Persia under the rule of the Persian Empire. He's not returned with the exiles, and it could well be that he felt as if he was a bit too old for the physical labor that would be required for rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple and so on. By this stage, Daniel is probably in his mid-80s, so he's an old man and may well have felt just too old to go back to Jerusalem. It could also be that the Lord had laid upon Daniel's heart the urgent need for the spiritual labor of prayer, to pray for the people back in Jerusalem, to pray for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And it's certainly true that this is a time of fervent and focused prayer on the part of Daniel. But what I want you to see is that this time of fervent and focused prayer is accompanied with mourning. Daniel is in mourning. We read that in verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Daniel is in mourning. He's not eating nice, tasty food. He's not giving himself a wash. Why? Why is Daniel in mourning, refraining from eating Persian delicacies, refraining from giving himself a good wash? Well, we're not explicitly told, are we? But it seems to me that it must be because Daniel had heard that the project to rebuild Jerusalem had hit the buffers. It had come to a juddering halt, that work on reconstructing the temple had, at least for the time being, ceased because of the strong opposition that the Judeans who had returned to Judah were facing. And you can read about this in the book of Ezra, how opposition was raised up against them and discouraged them so much that they stopped rebuilding Jerusalem. And this may well have raised the question in Daniel's mind, will this whole restoration for which, remember, Daniel had been praying back in chapter 9, will this restoration project come to a juddering halt and fail? Will the work of building God's kingdom cease and stall? Is it all going to end in disaster? It seems to me that this is why Daniel must have been in mourning. And so he turns to the Lord in prayer, identifying himself, showing solidarity with God's struggling and discouraged and beleaguered people by refraining from eating delicate, tasty food and by refraining from washing himself. He turns to the Lord in prayer, in strong identification with his fellow Judeans. And he pleads with the Lord to revive his work. And it struck me as I was reflecting on this in the week just gone that the need for such Daniels has not diminished with the passing of time. It's not diminished. Look at the church in this country, in the UK. What do you see? You see a church that is small and weak and hard-pressed and struggling. A church that is in many ways unfaithful, that is increasingly marginalized, people not just disagreeing with what we believe as Christians, but also increasingly viewing Christians as dangerous people who must be silenced because of some of the views that we hold. And then you look at the church throughout the world and you hear about all sorts of persecution and terror that God's people are facing. Just this last week, I received an email from our mission partner in Central Asia, and he said, amongst other things, and I'm quoting here, that there have been widespread arrests and imprisonments of believers again since December, and I feel completely overwhelmed by a sense of debilitating and profound oppression and anxiety. And that's just one example. We need Christians now. Christians who may be old and frail, like Daniel was at this particular time. Christians who may not be able to, as it were, do as much as they used to do. But Christians who mourn when they hear about the trials and the discouragements of their brothers and sisters, and who are, as a result, driven to their knees in prayer, and who pray fervently and unceasingly for God to strengthen his discouraged and beleaguered people. Christians who pray for God to continue to build his kingdom in the face of so much opposition and discouragement. The need for such Daniels has not diminished with the passing of time. How we need in this church to be mourning for the people of God, for the state of his church, and crying out to him in prayer. And so we should expect in the latter days, the days before the end comes, to mourn, to be people of mourning, mourning for the people of God who suffer and struggle so much. But secondly, we should expect, in addition to that, to see and to experience God's all-sufficient strength, his all-sufficient strength. Daniel is in mourning. And it's in this particular context that the vision of verses 5 to 6 is given to him. He's on the bank of the river Tigris. He lifts up his eyes, and what does he see? He sees a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. This is the vision that Daniel sees in the context of his mourning and this sense of oppression that he feels and the sense of sorrow for the people of God. Now, who is this man that he sees in this vision? Some say it's the angel Gabriel. Could be. Some actually say it's a pre-incarnate Christ. And there's some grounds for believing that, because we won't go there now, but if you go to Revelation chapter 1, you can maybe read it later on, and you read there about John's vision of the Son of Man. There are some striking similarities between what John sees and the description that he gives and what we have here in chapter 10 of Daniel. And so some have argued that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think I can go there, because if this figure that that Daniel sees in verses 5 and 6 is also the speaker of verse 13, where he says that he received assistance in his conflict from Michael. You can see that there. Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me. For me, it's hard to see this man that Daniel has a vision of as the pre-incarnate Christ. After all, when does the omnipotent one ever need help? And so I don't think it is the pre-incarnate Christ. I tend to think it's an unnamed angelic figure, an unnamed heavenly emissary. But either way, the key thing in all of this is the effect that the vision has. That's the key thing, the effect that the vision has. Notice what happens to Daniel when he is given this vision. I'll just read a few verses, verses 8 and 9. What happens to Daniel? He says, verse 8, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed. I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then we go on, verse 15, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face towards the ground and was mute. And then verse 17, Daniel speaking to this angelic figure, how can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Do you see the effect that this vision, this heavenly vision, has upon Daniel? He is enervated of all strength. He is made utterly weak. He is trembling. He is speechless. He is overwhelmed by it all, so overwhelmed that it's as if he falls into a deep sleep. It has such a powerful impact upon him that all strength is taken out of him. In other words, Daniel comes face to face with his own utter inability. His own complete and utter inability and weakness. That is what Daniel sees. That he lacks strength. He is not able. But alongside that, what else does Daniel see? He sees the glory and the power and the all-sufficient strength of God through this vision of this unnamed angelic figure. This angelic figure, you see, is a heavenly warrior. That is what angels are. That's one way to think of angels. They are heavenly warriors of the Lord God. They are soldiers in God's army. They are members of the heavenly host. They are mighty warriors. And so the sight of one of these angels leaves Daniel utterly struck dumb. He cannot say a word. All breath is taken out of him when he sees something of the power and glory and majesty and sufficiency of God in this in this angelic figure. I mean, if one of God's henchmen has that sort of effect, then how much more powerful, how much more glorious must the Lord himself be? The Lord who stands at the head of his heavenly host. And in the end, as we see later on in the chapter, Daniel is strengthened. Strengthened by this angelic figure touching him. Daniel sees his own complete inability, but he also sees in this vision the all-sufficient strength and power of the Lord, the one who rules over the heavenly host. And isn't that actually what Daniel, at this time, when he's mourning, most needs to see? When he's mourning for his brothers and sisters who are facing great opposition, so much so that the work has stopped, and it might seem as if the restoration of the temple, the building of God's kingdom, is going to fail. What Daniel most needs to see is his own complete inability, but God's all-sufficient strength. It's as if God says to him through this angelic figure, yes, you are completely weak. You have been enervated of all strength. You cannot even speak a word. And your people are also entirely weak. But know this, I am the omnipotent God. And I can do what you never could. That's what Daniel, seems to me at least, needs to see at this time. And isn't that exactly what you need to see time and time again in these latter days when you are mourning for the people of God who are discouraged and who face so much terror and persecution? When you are yourself discouraged for any number of reasons, when you face opposition that's hard and difficult, what you need to see is that you are completely weak, but that God is strong. What you need to see is that whilst you can't, God most certainly can. You need to see, you need to remember that God is altogether sufficient, altogether powerful to meet your every need and every need of his church. So expect in these latter days to mourn for the people of God. Expect to be confronted with your own weakness, along with the sufficient strength of God. And then thirdly and finally, expect to be engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare. Daniel learns in this vision that he is an active participant in a battle, a war that is raging in the heavenly places. You actually see that in what this heavenly warrior says to him in a couple of places. Look at verse 13. He says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. But I was left there with the kings of Persia." And then he says in verse 20, "Do you know why I've come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." Now, what's going on here? What's this angelic figure saying to Daniel? Essentially, he is saying that warfare is raging in the spiritual realm. There is spiritual warfare. The princes that are mentioned here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and then later on the prince of Greece, these are not earthly princes. These are demonic equivalents of Michael and of Daniel's angelic informant. These princes are evil spirits who have been assigned to work through worldly kingdoms, the kingdoms of, in this case, Persia and Greece, really in order to bring harm upon God's people. That's their task. They've been sent out to bring harm upon God's church. They are evil spirits. In other words, what Daniel is being told here is that an invisible war is going on behind the scenes that Daniel is given a glimpse of here, but which otherwise you just never see with your physical eyes. And this is an invisible war that Daniel is intimately engaged in. I mean, just look at what we read in verse 12. This is the heavenly warrior speaking to Daniel. He says, "Fear not, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words." I have come because of your words, which implies, strongly implies, I think, that this angelic figure would not have come had Daniel not prayed with fervor and with vigor. And then notice also, did you see how long it took for this heavenly visitor to arrive? We're told in verse 13, he says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. 21 days, 3 weeks. Now, how long was Daniel in prayer for? Verse 2. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. 21 days. Again, I think we're meant to deduce that in some way, in some mysterious way, Daniel's prayer, his fervent praying, helped to secure a behind-the-scenes triumph over the evil spirit in charge of Persia, working through Persia. Daniel's fervent praying helped to sustain that behind-the-scenes triumph. This angelic visitor being prevented from getting to Daniel by this prince of the kingdom of Persia. But in some mysterious way, Daniel's praying helped secure triumph in that particular battle. One writer puts it very well, I think. He says this, "In the mighty battle then being fought between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, Daniel succeeded in mobilizing the angels as a spiritual air force against the satanic powers in the air." I think that's a really helpful way to put it. Daniel's fervent praying succeeded in mobilizing the angels as a spiritual air force against the satanic powers in the air. Daniel sees here that he is part of, he is engaged in a spiritual battle, and so too are you. So too are all of us. We are all engaged in a spiritual war, a behind-the-scenes conflict that we cannot see, but we are very much a part of it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, we wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of evil. And I want to emphasize to you this morning that you are an active participant in this battle. As a Christian, you've been called by Christ, haven't you? And you have been enlisted into his army. The call to follow Christ is a call to arms, to fight, to battle, to wage warfare with spiritual weapons, not with physical swords and clubs, but with the sword of the Spirit and with prayer. To change the metaphor, you are a player on the pitch. You're not a spectator in the stands. There should be no Christian spectators in that respect. And what you do down here has an effect up there. And vice versa. There is, it's a mystery, I don't fully understand it, but there is a sort of interplay. between what goes on down here and what goes on up there. And do you see in this battle how powerful a weapon prayer is? Prayer just looks so completely weak and pathetic, doesn't it? I mean, imagine people looking at us today, praying to God, eyes shut. It would look as if we're mad to most people, talking to ourselves. That's the way prayer, I suppose, is viewed by many, or as something that kind of makes us feel a bit better. A sort of spiritual pick-me-up. Prayer is a weapon in the battle that is raging in the heavenly places. I found out recently that Mary, Queen of Scots, was reputed to have said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared an invading army. Now, John Knox, I think, was probably quite a scary man anyway. Though that's quite something. I don't know if that's apocryphal or not, but I like to think it's true. She feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared an invading army. If she were around today, if Mary, Queen of Scots, was alive today, would she say that about any of us? She fears it when we go into the war room of prayer. Now, please do not underestimate the power that is unleashed when God's people pray. Children, when you pray, you are doing a wonderful, powerful thing. It's not pointless. It's powerful. You may not see what happens as Daniel is given some understanding and vision of here. You may not see what happens, but just who knows? Who knows how your prayers, how the prayers of God's people have contributed to the retreat of Satan's kingdom throughout the world? Who knows? Maybe one day we'll find out. Of course, on the flip side, could it be, and I'm just speculating here, I don't know for certain, but could it be that part of the reason we do see a relative decline in the church here in the West, could that be in part because professing Christians have basically stopped praying? I mean, we are living in the latter days, the days before Jesus returns. These are days when you should expect to mourn, to be in sorrow for God's people as they face opposition and discouragement and persecution and all the rest. And these are days when you should expect to feel your own complete weakness, but alongside that, the abundant power and strength of your God. And these are days as well when you are an active participant in a spiritual war. The call to follow Christ is a call to arms. This is some of what you should expect in the latter days. And as I close, just bear in mind two further things. It's important to say that spiritual war in which you are engaged has actually been won. The final outcome is not uncertain, okay? Christ has gained the victory by his death and resurrection. He has won the battle, the great battle. The outcome is certain. You are on the winning side, okay? Doesn't mean to say it's not hard. It's very hard. But you can battle knowing that you're on the winning side. I mean, it'd be awful to think, wouldn't it, that the outcome of this war depends ultimately upon how well we do. It doesn't. Ultimately depends upon what Christ has done. And you are just waiting, if I can put it like that, for your divine champion to return and to bring it all to an end. Remember that. Remember also that you are, as Daniel is told here a couple of times, you are greatly loved. Twice Daniel is assured of this in verses 11 and 19. He's also assured of it at the end of chapter 9. God says to him through this angelic figure, you are a man who is greatly loved. You're mourning, you're weak, you're embattled, but I'm strong and I love you greatly. And yeah, brothers and sisters, that's what God says to you this morning as I conclude my sermon. He says, you are greatly loved. As you battle, as you mourn, as you feel your weakness, you are greatly loved. And in a sense, that's all we need to know in order to keep going, living in these latter days. Well, let's pray. We confess, our Father, just how weak and helpless we are. And we are often discouraged in so many ways. But we do thank you that you are the God who is for us and that you are all powerful and all sufficient in your power. And we pray that you would enable us then to fight on the side of our heavenly King and Lord, Jesus Christ, who has secured that final triumph. And help us to do so knowing that as your people, yes, often beleaguered, we are nevertheless greatly loved. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.